matter is much older than life. Billions of years before the Sun and Earth even formed, atoms were being synthesized in the insides of hot stars and then returned to space when the stars blew themselves up. Newly formed planets were made of this stellar debris. The Earth and every living thing are made of star stuff. We are star stuff, which has taken its destiny into its own hands. The loom of time and space works the most astonishing transformations of matter.
Well, the familiar voice of Carl Sagan. Now, you may not realize it, but those words that he often uttered on his television program, Cosmos, represent a very popular and perhaps a growingly popular worldview called naturalism. Now, he never would have used that term. He couched it in very poetic terms and very, dare I say, cosmic terms. We're going to be talking about that worldview of naturalism versus the worldview of Christianity. Are the two compatible? Ken Samples is our guest for the first half hour of Issues, etc. We begin a series with him on worldviews. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 19th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. You can join us with questions or comments for Ken in the first half hour for the next 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Chris Eskett will join us to talk about the devil and demons in about a half hour on the program. And then in the second hour, Pastor Greg Wismar is going to join us to talk about 13th century princess and philanthropist Elizabeth of Hungary. He's author of the book Saints and Angels All Around. We'll have some audio open lines at 4:15 until the third hour, an NPR story on a new Southern Baptist hymnal. It seems that in their effort to produce a new hymnal, Southern Baptist Convention is, of course, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, about 16 million members. They're struggling with a lot of the same issues of the worship wars, and we'll hear about it from National Public Radio. Then at 5 o'clock, the first half hour, we spend with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller responding to some evangelical proof texts. We begin a series on evangelical proof texts. The biggest, perhaps, is Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens to me, I will come in and eat with him." Does this teach decision theology? We'll find out at 5 o'clock. The last 15 minutes or so of the program we'll spend with a little bit more audio open lines, a CNN story on Christianity in Iraq. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Ken Samples is a regular guest, senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe, author of the new book, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. Ken, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. It's good to be with you.
Is Christianity, the Christian worldview, just another worldview? What makes it unique?
Well, that's a great question. Todd, I argue that, the lens through which the Christian worldview provides a basis to look at reality in a unique way, and that uniqueness, I think, is seen in our worldview's reasonableness, the fact that it's testable, it's viable, workable, it's livable, and it's highly competitive in the marketplace of ideas. And all of these other worldviews have strengths and weaknesses, but often they have very poor test scores on many of these tests.
Now, let's talk about naturalism to begin with, because it is the one that probably people run up against more often than not. All of them exist and find their niches, but naturalism seems to be pervasive. We heard a few minutes ago from Carl Sagan talking about how we are star stuff and how time and space, the loom of time and space does remarkable things with matter. Is he getting to the heart of the naturalist worldview?
Exactly right. That's a perfect quotation, I think, to introduce naturalism. Carl Sagan was known for his statement in that very Cosmos series, "The universe is all that is, or was, or ever will be." And that, I think, is a good definition of the naturalistic worldview. The material, physical universe is all there is. It's a closed system. There's no supernatural realm from the outside. And so matter, energy, time, and space, the basic constituents of that physical universe, is all there is. That was almost set forth, as you mentioned, in kind of a poetic way by Sagan's quote.
Now, it raises a question you point out in your book, one of what you call congruence between the human mind, its ability to conceive of the world around it, and the world around the human mind. Why is this a problem for naturalism?
Well, that's a great point. Todd, when I was at Concordia University in the mid-1980s out here in Southern California, my senior year I had to take a hard science class, so I took physics. Halfway through the class, I discovered I was getting a C-, which led to a hemorrhage because I was a straight-A student. And I asked my Lutheran professor, what is it that I'm not doing in here that I seem to be able to do in every other course? And, you know, a little reflection, I began to appreciate that physicists look at the world through the prism of mathematics. And my mathematical preparation was a bit inadequate, and so I had to really work hard in that class. But, Todd, this led to, I think, a real epiphany for me. I began to ask the question, why in a naturalistic worldview should the mathematical equations in the mind of Einstein actually match with the way the universe is? I mean, that makes perfect sense in a Christian worldview because God created the universe. He created our minds. Mathematical concepts flow from his rational being, and he networked us together. But if there's no God and the physical universe is just a brute reality, why should these abstract principles in Einstein's mind correspond with the universe? It would be an incredible coincidence. And in fact, I think that is the Achilles heel of naturalism. Naturalism that prides itself on reason, logic, mathematics, science. In my view and in the view of many Christian philosophers today, it can't adequately explain the human mind and rationality and logic.
Is this really kind of another way of saying what philosophers have taken as axiomatic for centuries, and that is nature cannot exceed itself, it cannot rise above itself for the human mind to be able to conceive of something like the universe around it, without being specifically constructed to do so, according to the Christian worldview, would be impossible. Water doesn't rise above its own level.
Yes, that is a powerful, I think, argument against naturalism. You know, Einstein, again, this brilliant physicist, while he didn't believe in a personal God, he was perplexed by the idea that the universe corresponded to a mathematical, rational world order. And, of course, I have the opportunity to interview scientists here at Reasons to Believe. And often it's very strange because many of these secular scientists, while they believe deeply in causality, ultimately when you're a naturalist, you have to believe that the effect is monumental, magnitudes exponentially greater than the cause. Because according to naturalism, the cause or the mechanism of evolution, it's not personal, it's not rational, it's not purposive, but it's produced creatures like you and I that possess those qualities incredibly. And so you have to have an effect that can adequately be explained in a cause. And in my view, naturalism fails that test.
Let's talk about the distinctive features of naturalism. And it might surprise people to hear that one of the first features that you mention is monism, a term we usually associate with Eastern religions. How is naturalism as a worldview monistic?
Yeah, the Greek word monos, meaning one. We have our word monotheism. Naturalism is monistic in this sense. They believe that the one reality is that material physical universe, and so everything is explained according to the constituents, whether it's matter, energy, time, and space, of that one physical reality, which is the universe. And so they ultimately believe there is one constituent, and that's the universe, and therefore they're monistic in a different way than the pantheistic monistics are.
Is the one constituent, the one thing that makes up everything, and everything being the universe, is it in fact simply matter for the naturalist?
Well, here there is quite a bit of debate within naturalists themselves. While many people say that lots of naturalists believe in materialism, that everything is reducible to matter itself, there are others who are very sophisticated philosophically, Todd, and they realize that if they say, well, I'm a materialist, they know that that is very self-defeating. So a lot of naturalists say, I'm not sure that I believe in a type of materialism. Maybe matter has spurred emergent properties that are not material, like the mind and things of that nature. So naturalism is a house divided.
So not all naturalists view the universe as, in essence, an extremely complex machine of physical causes and effects.
True, and some would argue that you can't reduce it all the way down. They leave room for emergent properties like ethics or the mind or logical principles. But ultimately, when it comes right down to it, they're going to argue that matter is somehow producing, you know, the brain causes the mind. And so some of us are a little suspicious that in the end, it is some type of materialism.
Do all naturalists, whether they be sophisticated scientists or people who simply hold the worldview casually, can it all be reduced to matters of physics and chemistry, more or less?
I think the answer to that is yes. I mean, that's why the term physicalism is often used in conjunction with naturalism. The idea that ultimately we live in a material physical universe and the plan of explanation is going to come through physics and chemistry. And that, of course, raises lots of questions because so many of the important things in life can't be reduced to chemistry and physics. But, yeah, that's a central feature, or what I call one of the central family traits of naturalism.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Live this Monday, November the 19th. We're talking about naturalism, beginning a series on worldviews with Ken Sample, senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe, author of the new book, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 15 minutes, we're going to discuss the devil and demons with Pastor Chris Eskett. What's the difference between science and scientism?
Well, I would say popularly that science is the study of the material physical universe. Scientism, however, goes much further, and it's another distinctive feature of naturalism. It says that science has a privileged position in explaining reality and giving us knowledge. Scientism essentially says that the only way you can really know things, or the best way of knowing things, again, comes through science. And so back to physics and chemistry. And again, the reasoning is if the material physical universe is all there is, then the way we can know about that cosmos is through the scientific means. And therefore, things like revelation and other means of knowing are ruled out a priori.
So this is why God is often considered essentially unnecessary to a naturalistic worldview, and why supernatural causes, therefore, really are just dismissed out of hand.
Exactly, because the God of the Bible is an immaterial, non-physical, tripersonal spirit, and that, by definition of naturalism, cannot exist. It must be an illusion of the human mind and is dismissed immediately.
Does naturalism as a worldview explain the world? Does it pass that kind of baseline test for a decent functioning worldview?
Well, what's ironic, Todd, is that we often think that the cutting edge science is kind of leaning toward the more naturalistic, atheistic, skeptical position. But what's very intriguing is that the prevailing view of modern cosmology says that the universe had a singular beginning. All matter, energy, time, and space abruptly came into being. And that is not consistent with a naturalist view unless you do some arranging and do some ad hoc explanation. I think the fact of the matter is that the modern cosmology that the universe had a beginning seems to be more in keeping with a theistic idea, and in fact even a Judeo-Christian idea of creation ex nihilo. And so the idea that matter and energy, time and space would have a beginning seemingly from nothing is, I think, a challenge. And in fact, some of the leading physicists in the world have said that this type of cosmology seems to have theistic implications.
Okay, it's often said, well, they do have an explanation for origins, and that is the Big Bang. All of time and space and energy and matter compressed in not to a small space, but into an infinitely small space, an infinitely high temperature and density. And pretty much when you get to the definition in physics, it's should be called the big everything popped into existence theory, shouldn't it? Because if you ask what was there before the Big Bang, they'll say, well, really, nothing was there before the Big Bang.
Yeah, exactly right. The only thing I would add to that, though, Todd, is it seems to me that Big Bang cosmology is neutral with regard to what the metaphysical reality was that caused it. That is, there are some Christians who would argue that Big Bang cosmology is compatible with a God who would stand beyond space and time to create the universe. Therefore, Big Bang cosmology simply illustrates that the universe had a beginning. And I would argue as a Christian, if it had a beginning, then it must have had a cause. And if it had a cause, it would have to be caused by a being that would have the qualities and characteristics in order to bring it into existence. So some Christians use Big Bang cosmology as an argument for God. There are other theories now. Some people argue that maybe there's an infinite number of universes. It's called multiverse, but we can't observe any of those universes. And I think we can reasonably ask, what was the beginning of all of those types of universes?
How do you respond when the naturalist attempts to turn the tables and says, fine, you can have your God at the beginning, but where did he come from?
Yeah, that is such a common question, and I'm glad when people ask the question, because, you know, it seems to me if somebody says, well, okay, if the universe was created by God, then who made God? Well, my point is say, okay, well, let's do that. Let's say, well, where did God from? Well, God squared. Well, where'd God squared? God cubed, and it goes on and on and on. Somewhere, it seems reasonable to me, and here I'm actually siding with something Aristotle said, there has to be a God who stands on his own, who is uncreated. Why? Because you would have this infinite regression with no explanation. So it seems to me that it's very reasonable that if you have a contingent, dependent, caused reality, somewhere along the line there has to be an independent, uncaused, necessary reality. That sounds a lot like the God of the Bible.
How about, and I guess this might be considered a little more philosophical, how does naturalism fare when it comes to addressing the internal needs of humanity, as you say?
Yeah, this I think is really important, Todd, because, you know, a worldview needs to give you, as Soren Kierkegaard said, a reason to live and a reason to die. You know, I don't think naturalism provides an adequate basis for hope and purpose and significance in life, and I'll tell you why. According to naturalism, I'm going to die, and you're going to die, humanity collectively is going to die, and according to naturalism, the universe itself is going to suffer a heat death in which every part of the universe is going to be dark and cold and motionless. And here's the problem with all of that. That's going to happen no matter what anyone thinks, speaks, does. There's no changing. It is a type of fatalism. Whereas the Christian worldview says that there is a reality called God who has become man in Jesus Christ, who can change the very nature of your life here on earth and in the hereafter. I think naturalism, when you really open it up and unpackage it philosophically and morally, it leads to a type of fatalism and nihilism. Now, again, you have to help people unpackage it to see that kind of thing, But I think that's the key with worldviews. Worldviews expose the Achilles heel of naturalism in a way that arguing about evolution or arguing other parts doesn't do.
So finally, with about 30 seconds, why is the naturalistic worldview inferior as a worldview to the Christian worldview?
It doesn't explain reason, logic, rationality, and mathematics. It doesn't provide a sense of hope and purpose and significance. It doesn't explain the broad scope of realities, not only abstract entities like logic and science and math, but ethical principles and also many of the other material and non-material things. So I would argue that naturalism as a worldview is inadequate, and I think it's even self-defeating because it can't explain a rational basis for logic.
Ken, tomorrow we're going to be discussing the postmodern worldview, which is quite an undertaking for 25 minutes of radio. What will we be discussing tomorrow, about 30 seconds?
Well, we'll be talking, I would call naturalism a secular worldview. I would call postmodernism a skeptical worldview. So we'll talk about some of the relativistic types of thinking that are so prevalent in our time and reflect a very postmodern point of view, and how that contrasts with a Christian perspective that says you can trust in things like absolute truth, reason, and knowledge.
Looking forward to it. Ken Samples is Senior Research Scholar for Reasons to Believe, author of the new book, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. Thanks for being our guest, Ken.
Pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Folks, with the last few minutes here, let me tell you about two seminaries. That's where they train pastors, by the way, that are equipping future pastors for the 21st century with a strong biblical Christian worldview and to think it through the way that you have to think it through every single day. Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Now, if you've ever considered studying for the pastoral ministry, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Up next, we're going to talk about the devil and demons with Pastor Chris Eskett. And then after that short conversation in the second hour, Pastor Greg Wismar will join us to discuss 13th century princess philanthropist Elizabeth of Hungary. She's remembered by the church today. Pastor Wismar has authored the book Saints and Angels All Around. Audio Open Lines follows that. We'll have a PBS Religion and Ethics News weekly report on the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops that met briefly last week. Didn't seem to accomplish much except to reiterate their stance on Catholic voters and the issue of life. And then we'll also be talking about a new prayer book for the Reformed Jews and a new hymnal for the Southern Baptist Convention. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us at 5 o'clock. We'll spend a half hour with him, beginning a series on what we're calling evangelical proof texts. Does Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone opens to me, I will come in and eat with him, that famous passage that everyone says teaches decision theology, in fact, teach decision theology? We'll answer that question here in about an hour on Issues, etc. Naturalism doesn't hold water because naturalism says all there really is the stuff that we're made of. Well, where did it come from? From God who created it. And if there is a God in this universe, then there is much more to him and to us than simply meets the eye of science. Be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Abram is pretty hard to figure out. There he is talking with God in Genesis 15 and receiving righteousness credited to him because he believed God. Then he turns right around and opts for a different plan with Hagar in Genesis 16. We'll talk about Genesis 16 next time on our 10:05 Bible study with Pastor Lane Berglund. Join us.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Why not send a high school age man from your congregation to Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis? Taste of the Sim gives high school men the opportunity to experience seminary life. For more information on Taste of the Sim, January 19th through the 21st, at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, visit the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-800-822-9545.
A gymnastics star has his mom to thank.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
At the Junior Olympics National Championship this year, 18-year-old gymnast Thomas Kelly captured the national title. Thomas's mom, Susan, has always looked out for him. Starting in her early days of pregnancy, when facing an emergency appendectomy, she refused to undergo general anesthesia. At the time, Susan had to insist on the importance of her unborn baby's life in the face of reluctant doctors and stand firm in her and her husband's conviction that two lives were at stake, not just one. Now, 19 years later, a gymnastics star can shine because his mom chose life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Barry Coltino of the Orange County Register wrote yesterday about famous lines from movies that are now part of our everyday speech. Do you know where these lines came from? I've got a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. That's from Wizard of Oz. Go ahead, make my day. Sudden Impact. If you build it, they will come. That's from Field of Dreams. Houston, we have a problem. Apollo 13. In a similar way, our daily speech includes lines that people may not realize come from the Bible. Where would you find "to everything a season"? It's Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew 7, 12. A house divided against itself will fall. Luke 11, 17. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21, 24. Love your enemies. Matthew 5, 44. Since the Bible has given memorable lines to our speech, can't you enrich your speech and life more by reading and learning more lines from God? God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to talk about the devil and demons with Pastor Chris Eskett for the next half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address this Monday, the 19th, can't believe it, 19th of November, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know what? It's not a day. It's like it's not a day without sunshine. And in my book, please forgive me, folks, if you don't understand this, it's not a day without Van Halen is like a day without sunshine. That just dates me. I'm sorry. It just dates me. Very first album, by the way. I think it was 1978. Yeah.
How come Eddie Van Halen looks so much better than you and me? I mean, he's been like partying for decades, and he looks way better than you and me.
I don't know. Have you looked at him up close?
He looks terrible now.
Oh, does he really?
Yeah, he looks like my wife's leather purse.
Oh, really?
With gray hair.
I guess I've never seen close-up.
No, they ran a picture of him in Rolling Stone after his fifth rehab or something. He looks My girlfriend could not even recognize
it. It's not a pretty picture, not a pretty picture, although David Lee Roth has held up very nicely. Pastor Chris Eskett is still young and vibrant and was probably born sometime after Van Halen had its very first hit album. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, and he made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Driving the Devil Away. Pastor Eskett, welcome back.
Thank you.
Now, people think Hollywood, Las Vegas, Atlantic City, North Korea. The devil's really at work in those places. Is the devil at work in your everyday life, my everyday life?
Well, I suppose it depends on if he needs to be. The Catechism is fond of using the phrase the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh or sinful nature. And the way that Luther describes it in the small, particularly the large catechism, is that the young are plagued by the temptations of the flesh, and older people become afflicted with anxiety about the world and their place in it, and it is strong Christians who are attacked by the devil, which I think is probably a little bit different than most people think of it as the devil is active in those places that you mentioned, places of wickedness and sin. But really, I think that's just the sinful nature run amok. Where the devil wants to do his work is where the gospel is being preached, where people are coming to faith. That's where he needs to target his activity.
So what's his basic aim? I mean, people say he's going to cause mayhem and destruction all around the world, but what's the real target of the devil's activity in the world?
Well, the real target of his activity is to drive people away from faith. So he wants to capture the conscience, and he wants to turn people away from the Word of God. Perhaps one of the best scripture texts dealing with that is in Luke chapter 8, where the sower sows the seed of the word, and the devil is depicted as birds snatching up that seed and taking it away, taking it out of the heart.
Can we do Christian theology, so to speak, without the devil? I mean, a lot of Christians are saying, yes, there's a heaven, but no hell. Yes, there's a God, but no devil. Can it be done?
I don't think so. First of all, you'd have to be denying Scripture and picking and choosing, but I think that's precisely how the devil wants theology to be done. That's precisely what he's going to do. An adversary, for his attack to be most successful, is going to try to get us to think he's not attacking us. Better yet, that he doesn't even exist. All the more for him to surprise. So we need to be aware and prepared for his attacks.
What picture of the devil and his activity does Scripture paint for us, Pastor Eskett?
A natural place to begin would be Genesis chapter 3, but perhaps another place for us to go would be in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil attacks our Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't use the power of his divinity but suffers as a man. And so he's assailed in the passions. After a 40-day fast, he's tempted by hunger, by a simple piece of bread. He's tempted by pride, which is what I think the meaning is, to throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. That would put on quite a show. And he's tempted by false worship, by means of which he would then gain the kingdoms of the world. So there is one picture of how the devil attacks, trying to lure us away. He's going to attack us by doubt. There's another passage which speaks about anger, and that when we succumb to anger, we're giving the devil a foothold, giving the devil a place, an opportunity to attack us by means of the anger that has risen up within us.
Is there something to be learned of the devil's attempt to tempt Christ into sin and blasphemy? I don't know if the devil knows or not, but Jesus, being the perfect Son of God and Son of Mary, cannot sin. Not only will he not sin, but he cannot sin. And yet the devil tries. He gives it his best effort. What do we learn of the devil's aim and attitude there?
I think the one thing we certainly learn is that the devil hates Christ. He hates those who name Christ, who he hates those who belong to Christ, and that he's not going to give up. I suppose another thing we can learn is that the devil is not an evil god as opposed to a good god. In other words, he doesn't have the same powers. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. And so I think there's a certain comfort in that as well, to know that we have a much stronger one fighting for us, and that there is the devil can be resisted by means of the tools that have been given to us in the Holy Gospel.
You said something earlier in your first response that I found intriguing, and that is the devil works where he needs to work. He doesn't waste a lot of time, and where he has his foot firmly planted in the door, he keeps it there, but he doesn't expend a lot of effort there. If I were able to snap my fingers, Pastor Eskett, to make the devil disappear, would the problem of sin disappear? Would the problem of hell disappear?
No, I don't. I don't believe so. We can't. I think you can do too much by ascribing all sin to the devil. Certainly, he's the author of sin, but we do quite well enough sinning all by ourselves with our sinful nature. So it's not the devil that is causing each and every one of our sins. We're quite capable of doing that all on our own.
Why was Luther, at least by our standards today or our sensibilities today, why was he seemingly obsessed with the devil and the devil's activities?
I don't know for certain, but my theory is that Luther is a preacher of the gospel unlike the world had seen for a very, very, very long time. And his work was so profoundly important in restoring the pure preaching of the gospel to the church that if there was anyone that the devil would want to attack, it would certainly be Luther. And I think this is drawn out, while sometimes the very medieval portions of Luther can be emphasized, I think you can see in Luther's own writings that he he's not obsessed with the kind of the Hollywood tricks of the devil, but much more with the devil's aim in thwarting the Reformation. There's one passage where Luther says it's not a unique, unheard of thing for the devil to thump about and haunt houses. In our monastery in Wittenberg, I heard him distinctly. And then, how did he hear him or why? He says, when I began to lecture on the Book of Psalms, and I was sitting in the refectory, we had sung matins, studying and writing my notes, the devil came and thudded three times. Now, Luther then goes on to say he wasn't too worried about it. When he realized it was Satan, he just went to bed. But but I think you can see something in that whole exchange that the devil comes when Luther is studying the Psalms and preparing his notes for lecture. And of course, it was during that time that he really began to discover the gospel, and that comes out later, where Luther says, "When I awoke last night, the devil came and wanted to debate with me. He rebuked and reproached me, arguing that I was a sinner. To this, I replied, 'Tell me something new, devil. I already know that perfectly well. I've committed many a solid and real sin. Indeed, there must be good and honest sins, not fabricated and invented ones. There must be good and honest sins for God to forgive for his beloved son's sake.'" So Luther's whole thought here is that the devil comes and he wants to debate. The devil comes and he wants to accuse. The devil comes and he wants to throw our sins in our face. And that's his deadliest kind of attack, because that can lead us to deny our salvation, to turn away from God, thinking that our sins can't be forgiven, or if he can do this, that don't need to be forgiven. That wasn't Luther's problem, but so Luther combated the devil and these attacks by looking to Jesus.
Folks, what kind of questions or comments do you have on the devil and demons? Our call-in number, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issues@kfuo.org. Pastor Chris Eskett is our guest, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, and he made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Driving the Devil Away. We're coming to you live Monday, the 19th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin. Luther famously, in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, refers to the devil as this world's prince And he's simply picking up on something Jesus himself said. What does it mean that the devil is prince of this world?
His rule holds sway, and the world, unwittingly, in most cases, is in his service and in his possession. And this is the work of Christ to come and to take him back. I think perhaps to take us back, rather. And the parable of the strong man describes the devil as a strong man who keeps his goods in peace. That is, he has them as his own possession. But when a stronger than he comes, the strong man is despoiled. They're taken away from him.
What has modern Christianity done with the scriptural notions of the devil?
Well, I think they've just chalked it up to medieval superstition. These kinds of things are not fit for enlightened, rational minds, and it supposes devils and angels too as just no longer necessary for our thinking. And that, I think, plays right into the devil's hand. That's precisely what he would desire.
The popular picture, and this is one that spans generations and somehow persists, is a very obviously wicked character dressed in red with horns and a pitchfork and perhaps a tail and maybe wings if the artist is able enough. Does Scripture dwell on any of these aspects of Satan? Does it go into detail of describing Satan as a person, so to speak?
No, I think the Scripture seems to focus much more on his activity. And I think if we wanted the best costume for the devil, it would probably be a clerical collar. The devil comes as a preacher, maybe not a clerical collar, but the robe, the garb of a preacher. That's how the devil manifests himself most of all, by preaching something that takes God's word and twists it and manages to turn us away from the Holy Gospel. You certainly see the devil coming almost as it were with Bible in hand when he assaults Jesus. And throughout the epistles, we are warned about those who come with the doctrine of demons.
So the devil makes use in his own way of Holy Scripture?
Absolutely. I think the devil is a master of Holy Scripture, has the ability to quote the Scriptures, and is seems more well-versed in the Scriptures than many of us are.
It's kind of interesting, and we'll get to this in just a moment, but we're going to talk about driving the devil away with the clear word of God. Someone says, golly, I don't know if the devil's got his Bible in his hand and I've got mine in mine. I don't know if I'm ready to meet him in debate.
That is, that's a very real concern, which means that we need to not simply know certain Scripture texts, but read them in their context, and always keep before us the rule of faith, the principal doctrines of Holy Scripture, and not let particular verses or particular words turn us away from that clear central teaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I think this can happen when we take the law, for example, and use it as a program for our improvement or as a requirement for salvation, rather than seeing it for what it is, as the mirror exposing our sin and showing us how much we need a Savior.
Have I said too much? I've often said on these airwaves when we've talked about the dearth of solid Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching in American Christianity, that the devil doesn't care if the churches are filled to the brim on Sunday morning. He doesn't care if people are in church all week or many hours on Sunday, as long as Christ crucified and risen for sinners is not being preached. He doesn't really care if the preacher's up there spouting Bible passages all day long. Have I overstated the case, Pastor Eskin?
No, I don't. I don't think you have. I think that's a very well-made point. I do think, though, that we should, at the same time, take heart that where the Word of God is read, is preached, that it will not return to the Lord void, and that it can be used. I know I've before I came back to the Lutheran Church, I departed for a time. it was the preaching of some false preachers that using the word of God, even though that they were preaching it falsely, it began to work on me and eventually drove me away from those very places that I was hearing it. So I think that wherever the word of God is read, is preached, that people can and do come to faith.
One of the things that worries people the most, and they're often afraid to ask because it does kind of put them in the realm, at least they think, of kind of kookery or listening too much to movies like The Exorcist or something. They worry about possession. Christians, honest Christians, worry about the devil and his ability to possess. What should we know about this, Pastor Eskett?
Well, I think the first thing that we should know is that we are not defenseless, that this cannot simply come upon you all of a sudden. There is not a great deal written about this, and extremely little from a Lutheran perspective, but from other traditions, those who have studied the matter in a responsible way have determined that, you know, when kind of possession in the narrow sense takes place, that it takes place over a period of time, and that it involves a person kind of yielding himself or giving himself over, giving control over, through the violation of his conscience and turning away from the faith. So, you know, can possession happen? Does it happen? Certainly. But is it something that can just come upon us like a car crash or an illness or something? No.
Someone says, you know, Christians have the Holy Spirit apart from the issue of possession. The devil shouldn't be able to do anything if the Christian really has the Holy Spirit. The devil should be completely powerless in this case. What do you say?
Well, that's certainly true, but we need to remember that that the Christian can drive the Holy Spirit away, as it were, or grieve the Holy Spirit, because the we are not possessed against our will, as it were, by God, but that. That if we continue to sin, that finally we can depart, and that the Holy Spirit will leave us as we reject Him. So I think this probably goes hand in hand with the whole question of once saved, always saved. We can reject, we can turn away from the faith, and that's why we need to pray continually such things as in Psalm 51. You know, take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
Let's talk about driving the devil away. The first thing that you mention in this respect is baptism. Why is that so important, Pastor Eskett?
Well, it's funny. In the early baptismal liturgies, and this certainly comes out in Luther's order, which, by the way, has been restored to us. It's not in the Lutheran service book, the pew edition, but in the agenda, there is the permission or freedom to use as an alternate rite an order based on Luther's order of baptism, and that order begins essentially, depart unclean spirit and make way for the Holy Spirit. And this is the historical understanding of baptism, is that baptism itself drives the devil away, gives the Holy Spirit, and it is the daily practice then of the Christian of living in that baptism and continuing in that which continues that that pattern of keeping the devil away. One of the things that isn't in the Lutheran service book, but that is in one of Luther's early baptismal rites, is he addresses the devil. Therefore, thou miserable devil, acknowledge thy judgment. Give glory to the true and living God. Give glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Ghost, and depart from this. And the baptized is named his servant. For God and our Lord Jesus has of his goodness called him to his holy grace and blessing, to the fountain of baptisms, that thou mayest never dare to disturb the sign of the Holy Cross, which we make on his forehead, through him who cometh again to judge. And then he has another adjuration of the devil. So hearken now, thou miserable devil, adjured by the name of the eternal God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and depart trembling and groaning, conquered together with thy hatred, so that thou shalt have nothing to do with the servant of God, who now seeks that which is heavenly and renounces thee and thy world. So it goes on like this for several paragraphs, admonishing the devil to depart. He has no place in the Christian life. And I think then that in our prayers and in our devotions, we want to recall that and continue to pray to God to strengthen us in that baptism until the day when we are completely freed from all these assaults and attacks of the devil as well as our own sinful flesh.
Bill is calling from his car. Bill, thank you for waiting.
Yeah, thank you. The question I have is, does the guest think it possible for the devil to interject or introduce thoughts into the minds of believers?
Good question, Bill. Thank you. Pastor Esgott.
I don't think directly so. Scripture doesn't seem to speak particularly to that, but certainly by external suggestion, by the things that we hear, by the things that we read, by those who are either directly under his control or demonic control, or simply who have given way to completely to the sinful nature, that those thoughts can come upon us by these external means.
One other question on how Luther described baptism with respect to the devil, our enemy. He says that when we baptize, I paraphrase, of course, when we baptize a child into the name of the triune God and wash them in the blood of Jesus Christ, we make for that child at the same time a powerful friend, God, and a powerful enemy bent upon his destruction, the devil. What's Luther talking about there with about a minute?
Well, we just touching on what we had said before, now that this one has become the Lord's possession, the devil is enraged by this. Sticking a stick into the devil's eye. He's going to be hell-bent, as it were, to want that one back.
And finally, what's the ultimate comfort that the Christian has with such an enemy, the devil, prowling around in his wily way our whole lives? What's our ultimate comfort?
The ultimate comfort is that he has already been defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. I love that that logo from the seminary in Fort Wayne, which has the cross coming down upon the world, crushing the head of the serpent. And that there is our comfort, that he has been undone, and he has no power over our souls.
Pastor Esgott, please relay our thanks to your congregation, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. You guys have been supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. for several years now, so thank them for me, please.
I will.
Pastor Chris Esgott is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Driving the Devil Away.
Thank you very much. God bless your work.
And thanks for being our guest.
Absolutely.
Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called What Happened to Merry Christmas. Great joy of the Christmas season is sometimes muted, especially in the minds of our children, because they notice, even though we may not notice, they notice that Christmas has been replaced with holidays, or Christmas has been replaced with the season, generic. And it can trouble them. One way of comforting them is to take the advice given in this children's book called What Happened to Merry Christmas. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November. It's a kid's book, beautifully illustrated, a great Christmas gift for your child, your grandchild, your godchild. Find it at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about What Happened to Merry Christmas. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Second hour of Issues, Etc. is straight ahead. We're going to talk with Pastor Greg Wismar about 13th century princess and philanthropist Elizabeth of Hungary. The church remembers her this day. Then after that short conversation at 4:15, we'll start some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll hear about the new Southern Baptist hymnal. They're having a debate, really a theological debate, over the place of praise and worship songs in the new Southern Baptist hymnal. We'll find out what they're doing about it. Also, a report from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops on their fall meeting. The one thing they seem to speak very clearly on was the issue of life and Roman Catholic voters. We'll find out what that's all about coming up in about 20 minutes here on Issues, Etc.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.